If I could have you return to your seats. We are now going to give our attention to God's Word. And I wanted to just preface this by saying today will certainly be different than what we traditionally do. I'm racking my mind and thinking, have I ever preached an entire book of the Bible in one setting? I've been racking my brain. I've been preaching for a long, long time. And I thought to myself, I don't think I've ever just preached a book of the Bible. Now, if you think that I'm going to read the entire book that I'm about to do, you're wrong. The book we're going to be looking at this morning is the book of Leviticus. Some of you guys might know Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. This week I sat down and I read the entire book of Leviticus from beginning to end. And yes, there was a 15-minute nap after chapter 9, okay? But after a 15-minute nap, I was able to press on. Leviticus. My guess is you've never heard a sermon on Leviticus. My guess is you've never heard a sermon series on Leviticus. But this is what we're going to do. So I am not going to read any passage of Scripture from Leviticus. I will be referring to the book of Leviticus. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 77. But again, I'm just going to be referring to it because I am preaching the entire book of Leviticus. So with that being said, what I would love to do is to pray. And then we're going to jump in. Did I hear a yeah? We need to pray. Amen, sister. We need to pray for a sermon on the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we joke about this book, but the truth is this is a book that you have given to us, a book that is important for us. And as I have learned and as I've come to learn, it is deeply important for us. So as we now turn our attention to this book, oh, that you would grant to us your Spirit, a special blessing through that Spirit to us, that we with renewed faith, fresh eyes, clean ears, would receive the message of this book and behold you like maybe we've never beheld you before, giving glory to you. Lord, be with me, the speaker. I'm very excited, and I know, Lord, when I get excited, my zeal can sometimes confuse the message. Let that not be the case. May I speak clearly, yet passionately, so that this message on Leviticus might go to your people. Amen. Mount Everest stands at 29,032 feet above sea level. At this height, you can imagine, the air is thin, the weather volatile, and danger is constantly on its peak. There, avalanche crashes without warning, winds rage relentlessly, and as a result of these realities, all of them that I've just mentioned, climbing Mount Everest is no casual endeavor. It indeed demands courage, endurance, skill, and great costs. Those Sherpas ain't cheap. In the roughly 100 years that records have been kept on the people that have climbed Mount Everest, we have recorded nearly 330 people who have died either ascending or descending from Mount Everest. It is deeply one of the most dangerous things that any adventurer can do. You know, in many ways, the book of Leviticus feels strangely similar to Mount Everest. Leviticus appears cold, it's towering and inaccessible. I mean, gone are the sweeping narratives of Genesis and Exodus. Gone is the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, where we have incredible stories that make their way into children's Bibles. And then you come to Leviticus. And my guess is there has never been in the history of published children's Bible books a story on the book of Leviticus. It's cold, inaccessible. And if I'm going to be honest, and I can say this, I'm a pastor, it's boring. It's really, really boring. We have regulations and sacrifices, priests, rituals, and rituals on top of rituals, and laws that are incredibly foreign to our modern ears. Indeed, Leviticus feels less like a journey and more like an obstacle, like a giant mountain in the Bible. I have known many people who have set out to read the Bible starting in Genesis with the plan of finishing in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. They begin with excitement and hope, and they think with great vigor, I am making it through this Bible reading plan. I mean, this is going to happen. And then they turn to Leviticus. And immediately they read, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring the offering of the livestock from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male. It's like, I'm done. And the Bible reading plan that you started out on hits Mount Everest and you stop. You say to yourself, I can't keep climbing this mountain. Friends, Leviticus is intimidating. Even the name itself is probably unfamiliar for many of you. And yet, while this is true, while it's inaccessible, while it's cold, there is something deeply important about this book that I want you to understand today. This mountain is surmountable. This book can be understood. In fact, I'm going to go so far to say this, that this book is one of the most important books in the Old Testament to understand. And it's not because I've got a quiver in my liver from reading this book from cover to cover in one sitting. No, it's not going to give you a quiver in your liver. I've come to this conclusion because there is more direct speech from God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. Let me say that again. In the book of Leviticus, there's more direct speech from God to his people in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. If that doesn't slow you down a little bit right there, I don't know what will. The truth is, we have got to ascend this holy mountain called the book of Leviticus. And so this morning, I'm going to be your Sherpa. Yes, you heard it. I'm going to be your Sherpa to ascend the holy mountain of the book of Leviticus. And as your Sherpa, I'm going to throw you a rope. This isn't any ordinary rope. It's a braided rope with three threads. Now, again, please go with me. I'm trying to be fun with this because Leviticus isn't typically fun. I'm trying to be fun, but as your Sherpa, I'm throwing you a rope so that you can climb to the top of Leviticus and say, okay, I understand it now. And this rope that I'm throwing you is vitally important. And the three threads that I'm going to be speaking to you about are the three themes of the book of Leviticus. So here's the rope. I'm your Sherpa, but let's look at the rope first before you grab hold and ascend the holy mountain. Three threads. We're going to discuss the three threads that make this rope, okay? Thread number one. What is the first thread of the book of Leviticus? The first thread is presence. I'm your Sherpa. Grab hold of this rope. This rope stands for presence. One of the primary themes, you've got to hear this, the primary themes of the book of Leviticus is the presence of God in the midst of his people. Of a holy God being present with an unholy people. Consider again the first verse that I kind of drowned out. I want you to consider this again. If you have your Bible, you can turn with it, but I'll just read it. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting. Stop, okay? Right there. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting. In calling to Moses from this tent of meeting, which is also called the tabernacle, what we see here is the Lord is making it abundantly clear he is what? Present. This is not rocket science. We see immediately the first verse, God is present with his people. And we might think, this is no big deal. But here's the thing I want you to understand. That not since the time of Adam and Eve, however many years prior to this event, God had not been present with his people. This is deeply significant. If you recall, Adam and Eve were present with God in the garden. They would walk and shared intimacy with God in the garden. But when they sinned, what happened? There was a separation. And God said, you can't be with me because of what you are. Because of your sin, you can't be in my presence. But here at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, something has changed. God has once again come right in the midst of his people. We ought to be saying in this, okay, whoa. The Lord is in our midst. He's in this tent called the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. All these names work. And if we recall, this tent is laced with Edenic symbolism. And that's like, what did you just say? It's with signs of Garden of Eden. And so what is in the most holy of rooms? If you recall, there's this Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what's on the Ark of the Covenant? Anyone know? Just in the top of my mind. It's a cherubim. Two cherubim. What did God place at the garden when he kicked Adam and Eve out? What did he do? He put angels. And then when you go into not the most holy room, you have this lamp. And this lamp is like a tree. It's a menorah. What is this symbolic of? It's the tree of life. In the middle of the garden. Here we have God dwelling in their midst, and it's a sign that he is present with them. Friends, if you want to know what the book of Leviticus is, it begins with this thread, the thread of God's presence. A week ago, I went to Ohio to spend a week with my mentor. And in my absence, my wife did an incredible job of taking care of our kids. She'd wake them in the morning, make their breakfast and lunch, pick them up from school, make sure they did their homework, drop them off at their extracurricular activities, pick them up from their extracurricular activities, make sure they're doing the homework that they could, make them dinner, then tuck them into bed at night. And if you ever want to know the most difficult part of the day in my family, it's that time, the bed at night. And I know my wife, while I was gone, did an incredible job. And yet, despite the job that she did, carrying the workload that I have, she knows and the kids know that when I'm gone, something is missing. That things just aren't right. When I landed back at the Little Rock Airport, the first sighting of my family was this. My youngest son, William, and my daughter, Madeline, racing out of the car, smiles on their face, and both of them jumping into my arms. Joy was on their face. And the reason was, I was present with them again. I get in the car and Kimberly says this to me almost every time I leave. It's just better when you're here. It's just better. Friends, it's the same with God and his people. When God is present with us, it's just better. And with the book of Leviticus, God has come into the presence of his people to be with his people. And it's simply better. There's a passage in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, that captures the reality that God's presence is better for them. Moses and Aaron are called to make offerings and sacrifices before the Lord in the tabernacle. And when they exit, they begin to announce a blessing upon the people. This is a glorious reality, but here is what happens when the presence of God is seen by the people. This is the second half of verse 23. It says this, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their knees." They were with God. He was present with them. If you want to understand what Leviticus is all about, it begins with this thread, the thread of God's presence. Indeed, Leviticus is about the presence of God with his people. Friends, I'm your Sherpa. And if we're going to ascend this holy mountain, we got to grab the rope, but we got to understand a little bit about the rope. And the first part of the rope that I want you to understand is that it's about God's presence. But of course, there's a second thread, a second of three threads. And this thread, this second thread that I want you to write down if you want in your outline or just take note of, the second thread of this rope that helps us to ascend this holy mountain is the thread called practices. Practices. Look, Leviticus is not explicitly dramatic. But here's the thing I want you to know. Though it lacks narrative drama, it doesn't mean that it is devoid of it. In fact, when a holy God comes into the presence of an unholy people, tension is right around the corner. This is consistent throughout the scriptures. Two examples. When the disciples were in the boat with Jesus crossing the sea, the winds and the waves crept up, and Jesus is sleeping, and the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus is woken up, and the disciples are like, Lord, we're going to die if you don't save us. Please help us. And the Lord Jesus looks at the winds and the waves, and he says, stop. And do you remember what the disciples do? It's a very simple word. The disciples were filled with great fear. You see, when unholy people are in the presence of a holy God, fear is right around the corner. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is brought into the throne room of God. And when he realizes where he is, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. And the angel had to come and put charcoal on his mouth and clean him and those sorts of things. But what's the point? When an unholy people are in the presence of a holy God, there is tension. And so in Leviticus, there is a great tension that is there. It's underneath the surface, but it does come out in certain ways. The most illustrative reality of this tension comes in chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. There's very few stories, but this is one of the stories in the book of Leviticus that illustrates this tension. Aaron, Moses' brother, has sons, and these sons are the priests, and we're going to get into all this stuff lately, but their names are Nadab and Abihu. And their job is to be a priest for the people of Israel and to intercede and to do all these things that God tells them to do. But it says in chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu walk into the presence of God, and this is what they do. They offered unauthorized fire before God. What? That's what they did? They offered unauthorized fire. Okay, that's what they did. Okay, what happened to them? Next verse. Fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Just like that. Kind of makes sense of the fear of the disciples. Kind of makes sense of Isaiah. When an unholy people get into the presence of God, there is something to be feared. Indeed, the tension of Leviticus is how a holy, faithful, infinite, and beautiful God can be in the presence of a sinful, faithless, finite, and foul people. So the question for us is how? That's the question. Where there's tension, we want resolution. And what's the resolution? How does an unholy people go into the presence of a holy God? What's the thread? Remember the thread, practices. We had the practice or the thread of presence. Now we have the thread of practices. What about these practices? Now, majority of Leviticus is made up of these practices. And I'm going to explain them very briefly, but we're going to go into it in the next few weeks of what these practices are and how they point. But just for a moment, let's just simplify how we are to understand these practices. And there's a clear phrase in the book of Leviticus that helps us understand it. And the phrase is this. All of these practices can be summarized in this phrase. Be holy as I am holy. Four different times in the book of Leviticus, we find this phrase being referred to. Be holy as I am holy. The question is, what is holiness? Ultimately, it says, is it a ritual purity? Yes, but it's a distinction. It's being set apart. It's being different. And how are the people of God called to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from all the other people around them? Answer, practices. And so when you open up the book of Leviticus, you begin to see all of these practices. And there's three primary practices in the book of Leviticus. The three primary practices are this: ritual practices, priestly practices, and purity practices. Three practices that we see in the book of Leviticus: ritual practices, priestly practices, purity practices. Again, I'm going into more detail later on, but just for a brief moment, let me just touch on ritual, priestly, and purity practices. First, ritual practices. What are these ritual practices? The first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus regard ritual sacrificial practices required for Israel for all of life. First seven chapters, ritual practices. We see ritual practices picked back up again in chapters 23, 24, and 25. In those chapters, you see seven ritual feasts that are required of Israel throughout their year. These feasts shape how they are to practice what God wants them to practice, ritual practices. Secondly, there are priestly practices that are given to us in the book of Leviticus. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 describe the consecration of the priests and the acts they are to do. Chapters 21 and 22 describe the proper living of these priestly practices, how they are to act. Priestly practices. And finally, there are purity practices. Chapters 11 through 15 describe this notion of clean and unclean purity. Again, we're going to go into details, but one of the things that you'll see in this is it's kind of gross. It starts talking about women's menstruation, and it starts talking about bodily fluids, and you're just like, what is going on? And it's talking about blood and these realities making one clean and unclean. Simply put, it's talking about life and death. Again, we're going to go into details, but here you have purity practices. What is clean? What is not clean? And then finally, in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, you have moral purity. And you have reality of the law given out and things like how to love your neighbor and those sorts of things. How does an unholy God deal with a holy God deal with an unholy people? Well, those people must practice holiness. They must be a part of something that distinguishes them from other people. This is what it means. If you follow those practices, you come near. You disobeyed, as we learned with Nadab and Abihu, guess what? You're smoked. That's the reality. So I'm your Sherpa. And the rope that I'm throwing to you has three threads. These three threads describe the essence of Leviticus. And the first thread of this rope is the thread of his presence. The second is the rope, or the thread of practices, but there's a third and final thread called provision. Provision indeed solidifies this rope that you can grab and climb to understand the book of Leviticus. And if you would bear with me here, this is something I'm very excited about, but it is very nerdy, okay? So just bear with me. I was the TA in my seminary class called hermeneutics. And some of you are sitting there going, I don't know what you're talking about. Her what? Is this a book about like women's studies? I don't know what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is how we read the Bible and understand the Bible and those sorts of things. And I was picked as a TA because I nerd out on the things that I'm about to teach you. So bear with my passion on this. But it's very important to this final third thread that I want you to grab hold of in this robe. The third thread is presence, but we're going to get to that. But I'm going to nerd out before I get to that. How am I going to nerd out? One of the most fascinating realities of the book of Leviticus for me begins in the very first word of the book. Now, you might go to this and look at your Bible and go, dude, the first word's the. The gets you going. Like, I've known nerds, but that's like really nerdy, man. But here's the thing. This is our English Bible. The Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. When you open up the Hebrew Bible, what you find, the first word of the Hebrew Bible is not the. It's actually the word and. Oh, Pastor, you said the, now you're saying and. Like, what? You're really nerdy, man. Here's why it's important. It's called a vav consecutive for those of you that are familiar Hebrew scholars, amateur scholars. It's called a vav consecutive. And what it is, it's a continuation of that which preceded it. So essentially, Leviticus is beginning with a looking back at what just happened. It's as if Moses, in writing this, is saying, as I was saying in the book of Leviticus, or in the book of Exodus, Leviticus. It's connecting the book of Leviticus to the book of Exodus. We're nerding out. Hang with me. When Leviticus finishes, it ends. Does anyone know the next book of the Bible? Numbers. Anyone want to take a guess? The first word of the book of Numbers? And. We got another vav consecutive. What's the point? There's a continuation from Exodus to Leviticus into Numbers. Huh. Okay. This is kind of cool. See what I'm saying? We're nerding out here a little bit. The books are kind of connecting. We're starting to see this connection between Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Okay? There's something interesting in here. There is. Friends, I want you to see that the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are a set. We believe that Moses wrote them. But Moses wasn't a dummy. He was raised in the Egyptian courtrooms. He was probably more brilliant than we could ever imagine. And he and his brilliance told us a particular story in the structuring of the Torah. I've already showed you that there's a connection between Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but let's take a step back and look at how maybe the whole Torah, okay? So there's a connection between these books just by the word and. What about this Torah? Here's what I want you to see. When you look at Leviticus, you will see that it is incredibly unique of all the books in the Torah. It is very special. Why do I say that? In the book of Exodus, a large portion of the book of Exodus is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. When you look at Numbers, what is a large portion of the book of Numbers? A large portion of the book of Numbers is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. There is a connection between Numbers and Exodus in its themes. So these two books go together, okay? What about Genesis and Deuteronomy? Do they have any overlap? You bet they do. Deuteronomy and Genesis are indeed related. How are Genesis and Deuteronomy? In these two books, there's a separation from the nations. Abraham was separated from the land of the Chaldeans and Ur. In that book, Genesis, you see him coming into the promised land. In that book, there are blessings. Genesis 12, 15, 17. In this book of Genesis, there's the land of Canaan being seen. What do you think the book of Deuteronomy is? It's essentially pulling on the same themes, which leaves Leviticus unique amongst all the books of the Torah. And friends, if you're like, dude, you're like a nerd, what's the point? How does this have anything to do with provision? Bear with me, I'm almost done nerding out. I'm almost done. Leviticus is central to the Torah. It is perhaps the most important book of the five. And when we look at Leviticus, guess what we can begin to see? There's a pattern in the book of Leviticus. Moses is clever in how he's writing it. And when you look at the pattern, you realize that the pattern starts kind of like this, and then it stops right in the middle. And after the middle, another pattern starts. Let's talk about this middle. What's the middle of Leviticus, which is the central reality of the Torah? If Leviticus is the central book of the Torah, and this is the central part of Leviticus, what is it? What is unique about that chapter or that center? You know the answer. It's provision. The center of the book of Leviticus is found
in Leviticus chapter 16. It's called the Day of Atonement. Atonement means simply this. I like this phrase in the English. At one moment. But what does this day of at one moment stand for? What is it? It's at one moment the sins of Israel are paid for. And in this particular Day of Atonement, there are five animals used. They are used as a provision for the sins of God's people and for God's priest. Friends, this Day of Atonement provided for people, the Israelites, a way for their sins to be dealt with. A bull was used for the sins of the priest and the family. Two rams were used as consecration for worship, one for the priest and one for the people of Israel. And then two goats were used. One goat is sacrificed, and this signified that God allows the death of this goat to receive his wrath for the sins of his people. But then there was this other goat who then gets released into the wilderness. And this goat that gets sent out into the wilderness represents the removal of sins from the lives of God's people. What we have in the most central part of the book of Leviticus, which is the most central part of the Torah, is the provision of God for God's people. It is a sign of his grace to them that how can a holy God be in the presence of an unholy people? What's the answer? It's his grace. God's provision for your and mine sins. Friends, I'm your Sherpa, and I'm asking you to take this braided rope that consists of God's presence, practices, and provision. If we hold on to this rope, I can assure you that we can ascend this holy mountain known as the Book of Leviticus and understand it in new ways and in ways that will amaze us. I am confident of that. Have you ever hiked Pinnacle Mountain? I'm sure you have. Many of you have. It's one of the most enjoyable things that we have here in the city of Little Rock. I love doing it with my family. It's not that hard of a hike, but even if it is a little difficult, it's worth it in the end. And why is it worth it in the end? Because when you get to the top of Pinnacle Mountain, you can look to the west and you see Lake Maumelle. And it's breathtaking. And you say, this state is beautiful. I love these mountains. What a view. And then you look to the east, and you see to the east the sprawling city of our city. It's not that sprawling, let's be honest. It's not that sprawling. But you see our city. And you see those 42-story buildings that are glorious all the way in downtown. And you say, what a view. Where's my house in all of this? From that point, you get to see great things. And the reality is, as your Sherpa, as I'm tossing you this rope, what I'm telling you is if you grab this rope that is a reference to the presence of God in the midst, the practices of God for his people, and then the provision of God for his people, if you grab this rope and you start reading through the book of Leviticus, you're going to ascend to the mountain and you're going to view something that would take your breath away, similar to what Pinnacle Mountain does for us. Because when you get to the top and you grasp what Leviticus is ultimately all about, you see a carpenter from Nazareth who is proclaimed to be Emmanuel, God with us. It was the Apostle John who said, he tabernacled amongst us. He moved right in to the neighborhood with us. Continue on. You look at his life. I remember meeting with a man not long ago, and he was talking about reading the book of Matthew for the first time, and he was astounded at the holiness of Jesus. There's no one like this guy. He's unbelievable. His practices are just so different. They're set apart. He's holy. He didn't say those words. He's holy. He's unlike anybody. Indeed, when the centurion was standing at the base of the cross looking up to Jesus, he's hanging there because he was accused of being the king of the Jews, usurping the authority of the Caesar. The centurion goes, sure, this guy didn't do anything wrong. And you're right. And the practices that I've talked about in the book of Leviticus is all pointing us to the pure and clean and holy Jesus. But it's also pointing to Jesus' provision for us. John the Baptist looked at Jesus, and perhaps you can remember this, and the first words he said about Jesus were this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. You get this from Leviticus. You're telling me the wrath of God is consumed in Jesus? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. That in Christ, God's not mad at you anymore. You're telling me he's the goat that walked away? Yeah, I'm telling you, you are not defined by your sin any longer. Your sin has been washed away. Friends, the book of Leviticus, when we ascend it, it's difficult. It's Mount Everest. But if you grab the rope, and you remember that this rope represents his presence, his practices, and his provision, you will ascend to the mountain and see Jesus, and you will have your breath taken away. So as we study this book, it's going to be tough. It's kept me up a little bit trying to figure out how I'm going to preach this. But it's going to be worth it. Because I don't think there's a clearer picture of Jesus in the Old Testament than in the book of Leviticus. It's why God spoke more in Leviticus than any other book. He's shouting to us, "It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus." He's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for odd and strange books like Leviticus that scream your grace, your presence, your glory. Indeed, with wonder and awe, I stand here now. I'm an unholy man. These are an unholy people. But you're here. You did for us what we couldn't do. And you laid down your life for us so that an unholy people could be in your presence. And everything is right once again. For my friends in here who've never known you, oh, help them. For those that know you well, oh, refresh in them the love for you that once existed. Indeed, increase our love for you, and may we with renewed vision worship you, serve you, and be with you. Amen. Parents, if you will, at this time, if your kids are in the classrooms, would you return to those classrooms to retrieve your kids? The rest of you, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to